So tonight's text is from Hosea chapter 14. That's Hosea chapter 14. I'm going to start in verse 1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the wine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. So let's start from verse 1. Verse 1 again. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. So from this very first line, we see the effects of sin. We see that sin separates us from God. That's why Israel here is called to return. She's called to return because she was once with God, and now she has gone far away. The intimate relationship that Israel had with God has been separated. It has been broken. This idea that sin separates us from our loving God, we can see that from the very beginning in Genesis. That's the story of the fall, of Adam and Eve being kicked out of the garden. We also see it in verses like Isaiah 59:2. Here's what it says. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So as we see here, our sin is the thing that keeps us away from having the relationship we want to have with God. Unfortunately, God will never, God will never leave or forsake us, but unfortunately, we can leave God. As the psalmist says, or the hymnist says, we are prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. So what are we to do when we recognize this reality, when we recognize that we don't have the relationship that we want to have with God, when we recognize that we're no longer walking in fellowship with our God? What are we to do? James 4:8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So once we recognize that there's a separation between us and God, we are to run back to the Lord. We are to draw near to him. And he has promised that he will draw near to us. We are to recognize that it is because of our iniquity that we stumble, as our passage in verse 1 says. It's our sin that causes us these problems and those difficulties. The troubling thing is sometimes we don't even realize that we have fallen away from the Lord. So if we go deep into sin, then certainly we can recognize that. But sometimes we don't realize even the micro sins, the small sins, the hidden iniquities causes a separation between us and our God. And we need to be people who are consistently walking with the Lord. And so when the Lord has left us, even in the micro, when he's grieved, when he's not pleased with us, then we can feel that. And we see that. And we go back to the Lord because we love him and because he loves us and we love his presence. So when we recognize that we have sinned and we recognize that the Lord is unpleased with us and our fellowship has been hampered, we are to wake up to our senses like the prodigal son and return to our God and Savior. Here's the story of the prodigal son. Luke 15:17 says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. So notice that in the story of the prodigal son, the prodigal, once he comes to his senses and realizes, why am I in this mire when I have a father who loves me and takes care of me? Once he comes to his senses, he goes back and starts walking to the father with a plan. He doesn't just go back and just think that, of course, his father would accept him. He goes back with a plan. He takes with him words. And we see that very same thing in verse 2 of our passage. Here's what it says. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all our iniquity. Accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. So as we go back to the Lord and to return with him, we are to take with us words. And what are those words? Well, they're very simple. They're words like, I am sorry. I'm a sinner. Lord, will you forgive me? And the wonderful thing is, the Lord delights to hear those kind of prayers. The Lord delights to save sinners and restore them unto himself. One has to wonder, what would have happened if Adam and Eve, instead of hiding from God and accusing one another, and even accusing God, what would have happened if they simply would have apologized and repented on the spot? One can only wonder. But we do know that God loves and delights to save sinners and hear these kind of prayers. We know this from passages like Luke 15:7, which says, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The scripture is absolutely incredible to think about, because it's saying that there's a party going on in heaven over one sinner coming to God. Now think about how big the world is, and think about how many people come to God all the time throughout the world. I don't think it's too much to argue that there's probably a continuous party in heaven of people praising God for his salvation of his people. The Lord delights to save people, and the Lord delights to redeem us. The Lord will accept us, but the question is, will we humble ourselves and return to the Lord? Will we humble ourselves and go back to the Lord who delights to save sinners? Let us always remember, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Luther, I think, said it best. He said, the Christian life is a life of repentance. We never graduate from our school of needing repentance. The school of repentance is never a school that we graduate from. We always go back to the Lord. This is why in the Lord's Prayer, repentance is there. Because this is something that we daily need to go back to the God who saves us and forgives us of past sin, present sin, and future sin. And all by one means, the cross of Christ. Let's go back to our passage in verse 3. The prayer of repentance continues. Let's see what else is found there. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. We will no more say to the work of our hand, our God, in you, the orphan, finds mercy. So we see here the exclusivity of Christ. When we call Jesus Lord, we cannot call anything else Lord. In other words, by calling Jesus Lord, by definition, we're calling everything else not Lord. That's what it means. Jesus is Lord, so nothing else is Lord. So Assyria cannot be your Lord. Entertainment cannot be your Lord. Money cannot be your Lord. Security, status, reputation, anything that you're tempted to find your trust in your identity and your assurance or any kind of thing like that, that cannot be your Lord if Jesus is your Lord. Matthew 6:24 says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And you can put anything there. You cannot serve anything and God. That's why the way is narrow, because as you try to take your baggage of idolatry through the way of Christ, it won't fit. There's a broad way that can fill that, but the narrow way of Christ, he alone will be Lord. A yes to Jesus is a no to the world, the flesh, and the devil. James 4:4 says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy to God. To fall in love with God is to fall out of love with the world. Furthermore, when we trust in Christ, we can no longer trust in horses. In our passage, horses here represent ability, strength, capacities, reputation, anything that you're tempted to say, here is what I trust in. I cannot fall because of my resume, because of my family, because of my skin color, because of my degree. Whatever it is that you're saying that you cannot fall because of, that's what this passage is saying. I refuse to trust in that, but I will trust in the Lord alone. We are to trust in God alone. Psalm 27 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. The life of repentance causes us to say, no longer to the work of our hands, this is our God. That's the things that we can control. We can get resumes. We can put makeup on. We can do certain things. But we will no longer call that God. We'll trust in the only true God. We are usually, most people are happy with worshiping a God who will say, your will be done. But the true God says, my will be done. But here's the wonderful thing about that true God. When that true God says, his will to be done, he loves you more than you love you. And he knows what you need more than you know what you need. So that God who's all about himself is really, when you worship him, you're doing the best for you. How wonderful. It looks like a sacrifice. It looks like we'll die if we give up by our idolatry. But yet we will truly live because God is the great lover. God loves us and cares for us more than we care for ourselves. This God, the true God, can fill our deepest need. Idolatry cannot. Idolatry gives you, offers the world, but steals everything from you. It promises joy and sometimes gives cheap joy, but long-term pain. So moving back to our passage, the last line of our passage is quite surprising to me. Here's what it says, and you, the orphan, finds mercy. The reason this is surprising to me is this whole section has been about repentance. This is the prayer of repentance. So what's this doing in here? What's this line about the orphan finds mercy in you? What is that about? Well, here's what I think it is. Here I think the person praying is appealing to the fact that God has great love. And how does he know God has great love? Because the orphan finds mercy in you. Because God cares about the orphan. Because God cares about the destitute. Because God cares for the poor in spirit. Matthew 5:3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 11:28 says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The question isn't about God's willingness, but the question is about our willingness. Do we see ourselves as orphans, the spiritually destitute, or are we the elite? Are we the people that don't need God, that can handle it just fine ourselves? God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We never need to think that we graduate from our need from Christ. Christ is our Lord. We are the orphan. We are the one who needs all things from him. All things. Now, we may never think that we graduate from our need from Christ with our lips. We probably would never say that with our lips. But sometimes our actions prove otherwise. Sometimes our thoughts prove otherwise. Here's what Matthew 15:8 says. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Let this text never be true for us. Or better yet, since this text is often true for us, let us constantly go back and repent and say, God, I need you. Woe of me, because I thought that I did not need you. I need you. I need you every day. To try to illustrate this and to bring this out of how sometimes we get so self-reliant is think about the Lord's Prayer. Give me this day our daily bread. How many of us struggle with that, thinking, why do I need to pray that? I have a kitchen full of food. I have a mortgage that's being paid off. I have a bank account. In fact, I have a 401k account for retirement coming up. How many of us actually look at that and think, that's kind of odd. Why is that there? That's when, if we feel that way, that's when we have gotten things wrong. And we have forgotten, again, of our need, that we are the orphan and that God is the great provider. God provided that bank account, that 401k, that degree, all of that. Let's continue looking at our passage in verse 4. So we've seen the repentant sinner, the one turning to God, recognizing his spiritual need, the fact that he's an orphan and a sinner. And let's look at God's response to such a person. Verse 4. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive. and his fragrance like Lebanon. Here we have is full and complete restoration. Our case has been dismissed. We are declared innocent. 1 John 1:9 is one of my favorite passages because I need to use it so much. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. Who? Christ is faithful to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love this because not only is it saying that God is faithful, it's crazy. God is faithful to forgive me, a sinner. It's unbelievable. Not only is he faithful to forgive me, but he's also faithful to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And that's what repentance is, right? Not just I'm sorry, but God, cleanse me. Take me away from this. Heal me of this. Back to our passage. The interesting thing about our passage in verse 4 through 6 is the language in this passage is Edenic. It's reminiscent of Eden, paradise. Genesis 2:6 says, "A mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground." So Genesis 2:6 has a mist, but our passage has a dew. See that? This also reminds me of Psalm 1. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers." So we have in Genesis, we have a mist watering the ground. In our passage, we have a dew. In Psalm 1, we have streams. It's all the same. It's all the same. We are a tree that's dependent on something else. Water. Living water. Do you remember the Samaritan woman talking to Jesus? He said he could give her living water. In fact, he could make a well burst from her, that she could constantly go back. And that's what God promises to do to his people. He's to give them living water. And who is the living water? In John, that's the Holy Spirit. Same picture you have in Revelation 22 and 21. But in this picture is God, not a problem. We're a triune, right? We believe in a triune God, not an issue here. So just as our hearts are going to overflow in praise because he says that he is our due, we are the plant. He will give us water. He will sustain us. He also says that we shall blossom like the lily, and we shall grow tall like the trees of Lebanon. Just as we're about to shout for joy and think it cannot get any better than this, we run across verse 7, the greatest promise of all. "And they shall return and dwell beneath my shadow." This is so wonderful and glorious. Why? Because what we have here is that paradise that was once lost has now become paradise that's once been regained. Okay? Why was Eden so wonderful? Was it just because there was a bunch of naked people, well, two naked people walking around among trees? Hopefully not. Right? What was so wonderful about Eden was the fact that, one, they were unashamed, and two, they were walking with God. That's what we really lost. We really lost that fellowship and being able to walk with God. And here we have what was lost, dwelling with God in intimacy, going to be regained. "They will dwell beneath my shadow." We will one day again walk with God and see him face to face. Revelation 22:3 says, "But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face." We will one day see God face to face. This is what makes heaven heaven. Heaven is not heaven because of great trees and beauty and friends. Heaven is heaven. We get all that great stuff. But heaven is heaven because we will see God face to face. Man who was alienated from God will now be man who's united with God. How glorious. The same God who says in Exodus 3:20, God said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." That's in the Bible. If we were to see God face to face right now, we would drop down dead because we are unholy and he is so holy. And our unholiness cannot get into his presence without him killing us. That's what it says. But that will one day not be the case. And we will dwell with God face to face. 1 Peter 1:8 tells us about our current condition. Here's what it says. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him. And rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." That's the condition we're in now, right? We don't see him, but we love him. We don't see him, but we believe in him. But one day, we will see him as he is. We will be united with him. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "For we now see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." What an incredible thought. Even as God knows me, I will know him. Wow. Wow. No wonder 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." From all of this, I can only say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Going back to our passage in verse 8, here's what it says. "O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer you and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit." So in light of all we have seen, brothers and sisters, how can we serve idols any longer? Idols have only come to steal, kill, and destroy. But God came that we may have life and have it more abundantly. Idols have only promised the world and taken everything away, just like Satan. Satan said, "If you eat of this tree, you will be like God." And when they ate of it, they became less like God. They were already like God. And when they ate of it, they became like the devil. Idols offer short-term pleasure and long-term pain. As our brother Terry once said, "Life is short, eternity is long. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul?" The funny thing is, sin often offers you the world but doesn't even give that. You lose your soul and you don't get the world. How foolish. How silly. What a lie. The best example, especially contextually, of this lie of idolatry offering you pleasure but giving you nothing but pain is actually in the book of Hosea itself. Hosea 2:6, Gomer. You all remember the story. Here's Hosea the prophet who represents God. And he's told to marry a woman who's either a prostitute or will become a prostitute. Doesn't really matter, right? And Gomer represents idolatrous people. And here's what happens. He marries her, and she leaves him. She leaves him, a good man. Hosea 2:6, "For she said, I will go after my lovers," a married woman. "I will go after my lovers who give me bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, and she shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I," that's God, "who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, who lavished on her silver with gold, which they use for Baal." You see this? God provided this woman everything. God provides us everything. But instead of being grateful and recognizing it's coming from God, we think that our lovers have given it to us. We think that sin is the one who's given us the joy. And so then we go after that, and we end up bankrupt. We end up recognizing, like the prodigal, "What am I doing out here? Let me return back to God." Brothers and sisters, here's what I would seriously recommend. As you're being enticed with sin, preach to yourself and remind yourself what happened last time when you went down that path and how you felt last time. And remember that it didn't bring you joy. It brought you pain. Don't go back that way. There's no joy there. James 1:7 says, well, let me back up. The next thing we have in our passage is we get a description of God. He is called the evergreen cypress. Well, what does that mean? An evergreen cypress? Well, we have evergreen. That's always green. Forever green. And we have a cypress, a strong tree. What does this mean? It means that God is the source of all life. God is the source of all goodness. James 1:17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." What this is saying is that God, the unchangeable God, is the one who was unchangeably good, and who is the one who continuously gives you all things that are good. See that? The unchangeably good God is the source of all goodness in your life. Not just your life, but all of life. Now, what isn't... Oh, let me continue. Let's continue our passage. He continues to say in our passage, "It is I who answer and look after you." So God is that evergreen tree, that evergreen cypress, and it is him who answers you and looks after you. Now, it's amazing, this idea of who answers you, right? Because what this is saying is that part of God's sovereign care for us is partially mediated through our prayers. This is why I said, is there any wonder that God now, does it now make sense why we say, give us this day our daily bread, even when we have a bank account and money coming in through our job? Because we recognize that all goodness comes from God. And we recognize that it is God who answers us, meaning that God mediates his goodness to us partially by our prayers. So the fact that you have money in your bank account or food in your fridge should not have any effect on you praying, God, give me my daily needs, because you are the one who gave me that job. You are the one who provides everything for me. James 4:3 says, you have not because you ask not. Heaven only knows how much more blessing would be in store for us if we would just petition God for it. Therefore, let us be people of prayer. We have a living God who cares for us. He listens to us. He's more than willing to shower us with blessing. The only question is, will we ask him? It's one of the great things about serving a living God. You look for idols to fill you up and you get nothing. You get the dust. But you ask the true living God to fill you up and he will more than provide. And what's the greatest thing we can ask for? The Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's a person. And I say, I want more of you. I want you to take more of this and produce more of you. And as Neil had, the fruit of the Spirit. I want that. I not only want to be saved by you, but I want to be led by you. I want to be your child. I want to look more like you. So what's fascinating, this goes through the main reason I got this text is this part. From me comes your fruit. That's in verse 8. From me comes your fruit. Now, how does this relate to this, everything else I've been saying about God being this cypress, from him being all blessing, from all good gifts coming from him? Here's what I think it means. I think it means if every good gift comes from him, and if I have some goodness in me, that means the goodness in me comes from him. You see what I'm getting at here? Every good gift comes from him, and there's good characteristics in me, so that means that good characteristics in me really comes from him. This is extremely humbling. It leaves no ground for boasting, if this is true. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, for who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And then if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So if what I'm saying is true, then I have absolutely no ground for boasting whatsoever. Zero. Because any good in me, which there's probably not much, but any good in me is really him mediated through me. And any good in you, which there's very much, I can tell you, is really just the face of God working in and through you. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. When you look at the goodness of God and the grace of God, there's no ground of boasting. This text in Ephesians 2:8 is saying there's no ground for salvation. What I'm saying is it's even bigger than that. Not only in your salvation do you have no ground for boasting, but anything, anything. Not your job, not your looks, not your intelligence, not your youth. Think about it. If you're beautiful, who gave you that beauty? Who made you beautiful? God did. If you're smart, who gave you that brain? God did. If you're a hard worker, who made you a hard worker? God did. This is extremely humbling. This is why the way is narrow, because we can take nothing in it. God gets all glory for everything, including any good found in us. Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is the one. God is the one who works through us. All goodness comes from God. Our fruit is coming from him. Matthew 5:16 says, in the same way, let your light so shine before others. Whose light is it? My light. Let my light so shine before others so that they may see my good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. See that? It's my light, my good works, but God gets the glory. Why? Because it's not my light. My light is really just God's light. Shining and mediating through me, all goodness, all good gifts, including good gifts found in other people, comes from God. This is a radical thought, truly radical. Your mom that you love, that is really God that you love working through your mom. The food that you love, that's really God working through that food and giving you pleasure. It is God who we love. This is absolutely mind-breaking if you really think about it. The thing that you love is ultimately God. But the sad thing is, we actually start worshiping the thing instead of the thing that's being mediated through it, namely God. It's crazy. It's like Gomer. We think that the thing is giving us pleasure, but it's not. It's God. It's God. In light of all this, we have nothing to boast about before God. All praise and all glory goes to Him. Psalm 115, verse 1 says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory." Let us not boast in ourselves. Let us not boast in others, but rather let us boast in the Lord. God says, at your right hand, this is talking about God, at your right hand is fullness of joy. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God is pure joy. Let us continue to return to Him. I'm not just talking about returning to Him for salvation. Hopefully you're all saved here. If you're not, please turn to the Lord and see that He is good. But even if you're saved and you're not walking with Him, even in a macro, even in a micro level, turn back. Recognize it's God that we love. Our last passage, our last verse in our passage. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them. But transgressors stumble in them. Beloved, let us be wise. Let us be discerning. In all of our ways, let us acknowledge Him, and He will make straight our paths. Let us kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and we perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Let us no longer return to the mire, for there is no future for us there. There is no joy there. It's only sadness. Let us no longer say to the works of our hand, "Behold, this is our God," but recognize it's an idol and turn to the living God. Let us no longer go to the broken cistern, even for a little drink, but run back to the Savior. Let us return to the Lord consistently, taking with us words of repentance, for He will accept us. Let us continue to have this hope that the God who saved us yesterday will also bring full salvation. The God who justifies, the God who sanctifies, will one day glorify. He'll bring us home. And He'll say this, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be their God." God is going to restore all things. He is going to make all things new. He will accept us. He will forgive us. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's go to prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You that if what I've said about You is true, then You are the source of all goodness. You are pure beauty. You're so good to us, God, and our vision of You is so small. Help us to see You in a greater and more fuller way. Help us to continue to see the lies of the devil, and to be more like Your Son and run to You, even in the small decisions, even in the small sins. Declare me innocent from hidden transgressions. Keep back Your servant also from presumptuous sins, that I might be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Bless us, Lord. Make us like Your Son. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.